Galatians chapter 5, this will be our last sermon, our last message on the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Let me just read those again. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've seen that Paul's letter, it's a defense of the Christian faith. It's a defense of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith against the legalizers. But it also, once Paul gives that defense, it's a description defining what it is to live the Christian life. What does this Christian liberty mean? Again, the Christian life is not legalism. It's not a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts that we do certain things and we don't do certain things in order to become a Christian or to earn merit or earn favor with God. Rather, the Christian life is liberty. It's liberty, not legalism. And it's liberty in the sense that we've been set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer bound to the slavery of sin. As an unbeliever, a non-Christian, all they can do is sin. They do not have the ability to be able to live a life pleasing to God, to do anything. An unbeliever cannot become a Christian in and of their own ability. Just by an act of their will, it's not possible. Rather, it's an act of God's grace. And to live the Christian life is an act of God's grace. So it's not a list of rules, but it's liberty. Well, liberty for what? Then Paul told him in verse 13 of chapter 5, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So this is the proper use of Christian freedom. The proper use of freedom in anything less just is not Christian. To use Christian freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to say, "Let us sin that grace may increase," that betrays a non-Christian way of thinking and a non-Christian mind. Now, every Christian has within them two opposing forces, the flesh and the spirit. We have the old man and the new man. Just because we are born again, we have a new man, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, doesn't mean that the old man no longer exists. It's still there. It's still fighting for dominance. Now, this is not some sort of philosophical dualism where we have a good nature and a bad nature, like you got a little angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder telling you what to do. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Paul's talking about here in the war with the flesh and the spirit. This war, this battle between the flesh and the spirit is only true for Christians. Unbelievers don't have this battle. Unbelievers don't have this tension within them between the flesh and the spirit. And another thing, this is not conscience. It's not the same as a conscience where you have a guilty conscience. That's not the flesh and the spirit warring against one another. Unbelievers can have a guilty conscience for doing certain things, either things that go against a private moral code, something that hurts or damages another person's welfare or their reputation, whatever. Unbelievers can have a guilty conscience. Paul talks about this in Romans 2:15, how the Gentiles, by their conscience, doing things that either accuse them or acquit them. So guilty conscience is not the battle of the flesh and the spirit. Rather, the battle between the flesh and the spirit recognizes that when we sin, it's a sin against God. A guilty conscience is a guilty conscience because it's of the consequences of the sin. We feel bad because of the consequences of a certain action. That brings about a guilty conscience. Whereas war between the flesh and the spirit recognizes the sin for what it is. It's an offense against God. It says with David, as David says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you only I have sinned." Well, Dave, what's David talking about? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But David recognized ultimately it was a sin against God. So the only way to live the Christian life is to walk by the Spirit. That's what Paul tells us in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now as Christians, we need to recognize the desires of the flesh. What are they? This is extremely important. As Paul said in Romans 8:13, if you are putting to death the deeds, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. But if you're carrying out the deeds of the flesh, if you're living by the flesh, controlled by the flesh, you're going to die. So in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh, we have to know what they are. If we're going to put them to death by the Spirit, we have to know what they are. Paul says they're obvious. They're evident. In verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Well, to whom are they obvious? Certainly not to most people who are carrying out the deeds of the flesh. Again, we've seen how there's so many euphemisms today. I was just talking to a friend yesterday who was telling me he was involved a few years ago with a church, a very large, a very popular church in the Brentwood area. And he confronted a man in the church who was committing adultery. And as a result of him going to this man in love, confronting him with his adultery, the elders of the church came to my friend and told him, basically, get off his back. Don't you understand? He's suffering from a relationship addiction. What? Adultery is a relationship addiction instead of a deed of the flesh? Oh, Paul calls it immorality, the very first one, deeds of the flesh. They're evident. It's immorality. Well, it wasn't evident to this elder, supposed elder, in a church. It's only when we see ourselves as we really are do we see the need for grace. Somebody who's suffering from a relationship addiction doesn't need grace. They need treatment, right? They don't need grace. They need treatment. They need understanding. No, they need forgiveness. They need to repent. They need to turn and cast themselves on God's grace and mercy. Well, Paul gives a representative example here of these manifestations of the flesh. And remember, we saw that these are not so much deeds as character traits. Character always precedes conduct. Paul is looking at the heart here. What is the driving force? So these deeds are simply a manifestation of the desires of the flesh that you will not carry out if you are walking by the Spirit. And Paul lists 15 manifestations, 15 deeds of the flesh. Now these aren't separate, they're not in isolation from one another. There's a lot of overlap between these 15 deeds of the flesh. And as we said last week, we can divide these 15 deeds of the flesh into four groups, basically four groups. The first three, immorality, impurity, sensuality, we can put in one group. These are sensual sins, sins of the flesh, or sexual sins, sensual sins. And then the second group we call sins of false religion. These two, idolatry, sorcery. These are false religious sins. And then the largest group, the relationship sins, sins of hostility. There's enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And then the fourth group is just abuses, excesses, drunkenness, carousing. But again, it's not an exhaustive list. And things like these, not an exhaustive list. Last week we looked at the first group, and just by way of review a little bit, the first group, the sensual sins, the first one we saw, remember, was immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. It's where we get our word pornography from. It just means any form of sexual immorality. Whatever form it may take, it's immorality. And again, our culture is obsessed with this. It's axiomatic. It's self-evident. Our culture is obsessed with it. And we have developed a multitude of euphemisms to keep from admitting what it is, immorality. Well, it's no longer shacking up. It's no longer living together outside of marriage, which the Bible calls concubining. That's not a very pleasant-sounding word. So we call it a significant other or a domestic partnership. You know, we give things such sanitized euphemisms, but it's all under the guise of immorality. And it doesn't take a genius to just look around at our culture and just see how, even in the past 50 years, how much more immoral our culture has become. How much deeper it has sunk into the cesspool of immorality through the internet, through various publications, and it reflects itself in our culture in general. The second one that Paul lists was impurity. Again, it's moral impurity. This is any moral impurity in thought, word, or deed. It's what we would call somebody having a dirty mind. They're just impure. We saw in Titus 1:15, about how to the pure, everything are pure, but to those who are the wicked, the fallen, the impure, nothing is pure. They can take anything good and corrupt it. Take anything good. I mean, what has man done with sex? You know, it is a gift of God to be exercised in the confines of marriage, but man has corrupted and polluted it. And he does it with everything. He can corrupt and pollute everything. Somebody who is impure is just crude, they're crass, they're lewd. Paul gives a good description of what it means to be impure in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And he lists other sins that are that he also lists in Galatians 5, deeds of the flesh. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, that's just crass, coarse, sexual innuendo, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Just think of what characterizes so much of America's vocabulary today. It's just peppered with four-letter words. Profanity is just commonplace. Words that people would have never thought of uttering before, except, and the only place you would have heard them was in the most debauched, immoral confines. You may have had become a, there was an old phrase, you know, he cusses like a sailor. Well, today everybody cusses like a sailor. You know, it's just the way the culture speaks. It's dominate. It's part of everyday vocabulary. This is impurity. This is impurity. It's a part of the deeds of the flesh. And then the next one that Paul mentions, sensuality. There's immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And we saw that sensuality is just simply immorality that's flaunted. It's open. It's out there. There's no care. There's no restraint. No, you just don't care who sees and who knows. You do what you want, when you want, where you want, with who you want. And that's just sensuality. It reflects itself in immodesty, in the immodest dress of people today. Again, we just look at the way so many people dress today. Just so immodest. Something that would have never been thought of 50 years ago, or even 20 or 30 years ago. People would have been ashamed to go out of the house looking the way they do in many cases. That's all been lost in our sensual culture, in our culture that exalts the sensuous. the immodesty. There's just no shame, no restraints. So I think it's just pretty self-evident that our entire culture is characterized by this first group. But so is much of the organized church. You walk into virtually any church in America and you will find people whose lives are characterized by these deeds of the flesh. It's not a sin they fall into through carelessness. It characterizes their life. I've heard people who profess to be Christians whose mouth is just as dirty as the local landfill. I mean, it is just peppered with profanity. It's just part. And yet, how can people speak this way and still call themselves a Christian? As a habitual, it's not hitting your thumb with a hammer and crying out an expletive. This is just part of their normal vocabulary. You see, we don't need laws. We don't need constitutional amendments. We don't need laws that have the Defense of Marriage Act. See, all that kind of stuff is just Band-Aid. It denies what the root problem is. And the root problem is the deeds of the flesh, the immorality, impurity, sensuality. So we don't need all these Band-Aids. We need Christians who live like Christians. And when Christians live like Christians, what does Jesus say we are? You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It's a preservative. It keeps things from decaying, from corrupting. Our society has become more and more and more corrupt because Christians don't live like Christians. They become part of the problem instead of the solution. Salt has lost its saltiness. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So the only way to overcome these character traits is for Christians to live like Christians. The second group we saw, false religion. The first, idolatry. And again, these are heart attitudes. These are character traits. These are dispositions. Paul's not talking here about bowing down in front of an idol of gold or silver or wood. He's talking about idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, right? Greed is idolatry. Idols always begin in the heart, always begin in the mind. Israel's idols, when Israel was in idolatry, Israel's idols were simply the idols of the culture, the surrounding culture. They bought in to the mentality of the surrounding culture. Idols today are idols of the culture. What does the American culture worship today? We worship security. We worship comfort. We worship ease, prosperity. All of these things are idols of the heart. Control, power, relationships, all these things can become idols of the heart. The big issue is an idol of the heart. And then we saw sorcery. Sorcery is the word pharmakia in the Greek. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. And that's because it used to refer just to the taking of medicines, but then it got to where drugs became, and hallucinatory drugs became a big part of witchcraft as it was practiced in the New Testament times and even earlier and after. But for us, it's just in a preoccupation with the occult. We see this today in the New Age movement, the rise of Native American mysticism, shamanism, and so on, pantheism. It's just a preoccupation with the occult. We see it in the charismatic movement, with their unbiblical emphasis on demonology and demons, and especially their deliverance ministries, where every sin is attributed to a demon in their life. So, you know, I have a demon of lust, I have a demon of debt, I have a demon of this or a demon of that. And so it becomes a demon from which I need to be delivered instead of a sin of which I need to repent. And so it totally misinterprets and mischaracterizes the root problem. The root problem is not a demon. The root problem is the flesh. the flesh, a sin that needs to be repented of and turned from. So these were the first two groups that we looked at. Sensual sins, the false religion. Now let's look at the third group, which is, of course, the largest. There's eight in this third group. Rivalries, hostile attitudes. Again, these are all inner dispositions. These are hard attitudes. The first one Paul lists is enmities. Notice it's in the plural. Enmities. All sorts of enmities. Literally, it's hostilities. James, in his letter, James chapter 4, verse 4, James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility, enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You want to buy into the culture? You want to buy into the idols of the culture? You want to adopt all these euphemisms for sin? You're becoming a friend of the world. You're not recognizing the flesh for what it is. And as such, you become an enemy of God. Your hostility with God. Enmity is just simply it's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of friendship. It is an inward attitude of just hostility towards somebody else. You never have a nice word for somebody. You're just always out looking for a fight. Got a chip on your shoulder. John tells us, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can't always be picking and poking and hostile towards somebody and just always looking for a fight, always picking something, never have a nice word to say, and say you love God. You just can't do it. It's contradictory. The second one that Paul lists here is strife. Literally, quarrels, wrangling. Again, this happens when people begin to choose sides. Remember what happened in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because he's heard a few things about them from Chloe's people. In verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions, schisms among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you," strife. How did this manifest itself? Paul said, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." They were taking sides. They were choosing leaders. "Hey, I hold to John MacArthur. I'm John Piper. I'm Chuck Swindoll. I'm whatever." You know, you choose sides. You divide up. You align yourself with a particular person, a particular side, and everybody else that doesn't agree with you is all of a sudden your enemy. There's this strife. And what does Paul tell them in 1 Corinthians 3:3? He tells them, "I can't speak to you as spiritual men because you're still fleshly." Are you not still fleshly because there's quarrels among you? This is what happens when people begin to choose sides. Again, James has some harsh words for this. He tells us where it's coming from. Chapter 4 of James. What is the source of quarrels, strife, and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source your flesh? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. See, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're carrying out the desires of the flesh, the lusts. so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Self, the flesh, that's the source of strife. How do you overcome it? James tells us, again in chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Grace. That's what we need. The only way you overcome the flesh is by grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you get over this? Humility. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't go after the flesh and after the spirit. You're double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You got to mourn over it. You got to recognize it for what it is. This stuff is the flesh. I hate it. I can't stand it. I don't want anything to do with it. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? That's the attitude. That's how you overcome it, is humility. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Passage we're all familiar with, Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, again, are character traits. They're not actions, they're character traits. And they're progressive. One leads to the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You recognize your need for grace. You recognize how destitute you are without the grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? You're mourning over your sin, over your inability, over the fact that apart from God's grace, you can't be pleasing to Him. You're sorrowful, you're mournful over the sin. And what does this lead to? Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. See, there's the progression. Poor in spirit leads to mourning, leads to humility, because you can't do it on your own. And when you think you can, when you think you can live the Christian life, when you're always looking to get your own way, when you start choosing sides, that is just strife. Leads to strife. And the only reason, the only way to overcome the strife is through humility. The third one in this group, jealousy. Greek word is zealous. It's where we get our word zealous or zealot or zeal. And jealousy, zealous, can be good. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It can just mean a deep, genuine concern for somebody. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and as well as in chapter 11, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I want to present you to Christ as a pure bride. I'm zealous for you. I'm jealous for you. I don't want your affections to be directed toward anything but God. Jealousy can also reflect itself in a desire to emulate somebody. We see somebody that is a good and godly person, and we want to be like that person. We want to emulate them. That's a good form of jealousy. But then it can be perverted. It can turn in, jealousy can turn in to a desire to have what's not ours. We want what's not ours. God is known as a jealous God. Is that bad? No, that's good. God is a jealous God. He demands exclusive loyalty. He wants an undivided heart when we come to Him. But jealousy can degenerate into just a desire to have what's not yours. It's always connected with strife. We see this in, again, 1 Corinthians 3:3. You see it in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Romans 13:13. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "For you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Wherever jealousy is, there's going to be strife. There's going to be this desire for what's not yours. You want something that's not yours. And it's going to manifest itself in strife. Just a couple of illustrations. Acts chapter 5. Remember in the life of the early church, tremendous things were happening. Many, many people were coming to Christ. Even after, in Acts chapter 5, even after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. You know, that's a real seeker-friendly evangelistic technique, right? But what happened? In verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear came upon the whole church. And upon all who heard these things. But people held the disciples in high esteem, verse 13, the apostles. In verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Why? Because they took God's word seriously. They took it seriously. But verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So they're not filled by the Spirit. They're not controlled by the Spirit. They're filled with jealousy, controlled, dominated by jealousy. And so what do? They seize the apostles, throw them in jail. You see this also in Acts 13, verse 45, where the religious leaders, because of the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and because of the multitudes, the response that people have to Paul's preaching, that they have to the gospel. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, see, Paul's attracting people were not. We want his popularity, and we don't have it. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Jealousy led to strife, right? So, it's just this lack of contentment with what God has given you. This can become even happen in ministry. Remember what Peter charged elders with in 1 Peter chapter 5. Said, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Some people are very jealous of ministries, of large ministries. Well, God hasn't allotted those people to that person's charge. But I want it. I want it. I want that type of ministry. I want this big crowds. I want the people to be following me. I want them to be listening to me, fawning all over me, patting me on the back. And when they're not, there's the jealousy that comes in. So again, the flesh is so virulent, so insidious. It just is there, always. And the only way to kill it is to recognize it for what it is. You know, is it wrong to want a big ministry? No. Is it wrong to be jealous over somebody else having a large ministry? Yes. Yes. When that desire, that zeal degenerates into wanting something that doesn't belong to you. It's a lack of contentment with what God has given. And again, the only cure is humility. Now, the only reason to be jealous is if you think you really deserve what belongs to somebody else. I should have it. I should be having that. That's the only reason to be jealous. I'm jealous. I don't have it. They do. I deserve it. And that's the only reason to be jealous. When we understand our flesh, we understand our constant need of grace, how can you be jealous? We don't deserve anything. We already have more than we ever deserve. We have grace. We have salvation. We have God's unrestricted love poured out on us. How can we say, I deserve that, and they don't? That's jealousy is just born out of discontentment and pride. And the only cure is humility. The next is outbursts of anger, literally passion or fury. Again, it's just an intense desire. It's often used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the wrath of God. But there's in the New Testament, there's a distinction between the wrath of God and this word. The word outbursts of anger is the word thumos. The word that's used for the wrath of God is orge. Orge is a slow, burning, building wrath against wickedness, injustice, disobedience. There's warning, warning, warning to repent. And when all the warning makes no effect, then the wrath is displayed. Whereas thumos, outbursts of anger, is explosive. It's sudden. It's without warning. It's just boom. Somebody explodes. Again, this has a euphemism attached to it. It's a crime of passion. Oh, they didn't really mean to do that. It was just a crime of passion. So it's less serious than just out-and-out murder, right? Or he just got caught up in the moment. And he didn't understand what he was saying. And he just exploded and let loose. Rationalizations. Justification. It just means to lose control, to do or say something that you're going to later regret. We would call this somebody having a short fuse or a bad temper. They're hot-blooded. They got an Irish temper. You know, again, all these excuses and euphemisms. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about this particular deed of the flesh, which it should, because Proverbs is all about practical, everyday wisdom. How we live out our Christian life on a day-to-day basis. Practical wisdom. Proverbs 14:17. I'm just going to read some of these. You don't have to look them up. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. In chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And then chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 18 of chapter 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Chapter 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. In chapter 29, verse 11, a fool always loses his temper. Well, you can't get much more plainer than that, right? A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Yeah, it results in irrational behavior. Again, just some illustrations. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in his hometown. And people start asking, hey, who is this guy? Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph? Aren't his brothers and sisters among us? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And so Jesus tells them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Yeah. Hey, you're doing all these wonderful miracles out here. Come here and do them here. Feed us. Heal us. Give us. Show us some miracles. But Jesus says some things that just enrages them. What is it? Verse 25. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Gentiles. Gentiles were healed. Not the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were living in unbelief. What? Jesus, you're telling us you're not going to do anything here? That Gentiles are better than us, more deserving than us of receiving your grace? In verse 28, all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. I bet they were. And what are they going to do? They're going to take them out to the brow of the hill and throw them off. Just irrational, irrational behavior. We see the same thing in Acts 19 in Ephesus. Remember, Artemis, the silversmith, just gets up a whole riot going because he's accusing Paul of spreading the gospel, which is going to cut into their business of making silver shrines to Artemis of the Ephesians. And so what happens? The people are filled with rage. They run into the Colosseum, and a lot of them don't even know why they're there. Just irrational behavior. We can't justify it. You just have to admit it. You can't be filled with rage. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, which is a short fuse. Losing your temper. The next is disputes. Dispute. The word disputes here is not the best translation. It really should. Better translation is selfish ambition or hostility. Again, it's usually connected with jealousy. We see it in James. James chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, same word, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. It's connected with jealousy. You see it in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 3. Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness, that is, selfish ambition, empty conceit. Well, what's the cure? Humility of mind. Humility. Let each one of you regard one another. It's more important than himself. In chapter 1, verse 17 of Philippians, talking about those who are preaching the gospel from wrong motives. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me trouble or distress in my imprisonment. So it's selfish ambition. And again, it's an inward disposition. It was used by the Greeks even in pre-biblical Greek writings to describe someone who gained political office by illegal manipulation. Selfish ambition. What's probably the best example we can think of that in our recent history? Gore Bush. You talk about trying to gain political office by illegal manipulation. My goodness. That thing that drug out was, and again, the deeds of the flesh are what? Obvious. Wasn't it so obvious what was going on there? Nobody wanted to admit it. It's this shameless self-seeking, trying to crawl over others to get to the top step on people to get what you want, just taking advantage of others. I mean, this is so common today. Taking advantage of others' mistakes. Take advantage of others' misfortunes. What happens when a disaster strikes an area? Tornado, hurricane, whatever. You got people who rush in. Taking advantage of people's misfortunes. Charging double prices to clean up trees out of yard or replace roofs on houses. Or we want to capitalize or take advantage of others' mistakes. We're going to make sure they pay for that. It's just this self-promotion, me-first attitude. We see this in gambling. Gambling is not a simple little vice. Gambling is not just another form of entertainment. Gambling is disputes. It is selfish ambition. There's no concern for others. There's no concern over the people who just lost their rent money, their grocery money from gambling. That the money you win comes from somebody else who lost it. Where's the concern for others? How are you loving your neighbor as yourself when you gamble? You don't. Again, this is just the opposite of humility. Humility will overcome all of these. But humility is just foreign to the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit, and it only comes by walking in the Spirit. The next is dissensions. Just means to stand apart. It's used two times in the New Testament, here and in Romans 16:17, where Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." So it's dissensions, divisions, standing apart, disunity, and hindrances. The word hindrances there is skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal from. It just means a stumbling block, something you put in the way of somebody. Again, this results from taking sides, splitting into different factions. Anytime a church splits, or there's church splits over non-doctrinal issues, I mean, it's one thing to leave a church, to go out of the church because the church is either getting involved in heresy, unbiblical teaching, when it's weak and it doesn't want to become strong, when it's ignoring the Bible and going in a direction that is totally opposite to the direction the Bible says to go. There's a big difference between that and just splitting off or leaving a church because you don't like the music, or because we're King James only, or because whatever. We want to dress nice and they don't, so we're going to split away. All this non-doctrinal, superficial dissensions, factions. Again, this is what characterized the Corinthians, right? There were dissensions among them. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I'm a Paul. I'm a Peter. I'm a Apollos. I'm of Jesus. They were the super spiritual ones. I'm of Jesus. It's just taking sides, splitting off over non-doctrinal issues. And then seventh, factions. And it's just, the word is used for sex. S-E-C-T-S. It's, Christianity was called a sect when it first, when it was considered just kind of the sect of Judaism. Not a separate religion, but just kind of an offshoot, a little tangent, a sect of Judaism. But Paul says factions. It's also translated sometimes heresies. It refers to the teaching of a particular school. You know, in Judaism, you may have had the school of Gamaliel. You had another school here. And people would attach themselves to that particular school and to that particular teacher and put themselves and place themselves under that person's authority. And often this authority was just self-derived. The teaching was self-authoritative. And we see this today again in the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. They're all, the authority is self-derived. It doesn't come from the Scripture. It's typically based off of one person with Mormonism. It's Joseph Smith and his teaching and his writings, and everything is based off of that. We see it in the Catholic Church whenever the Pope issues something ex cathedra from the chair, a proclamation that is just as authoritative and binding as Scripture. It's a self-willed opinion that refuses to submit to truth. I'm right, everybody's wrong. And again, Proverbs 12:15, the fool is right in his own eyes, right? I'm right, everybody else is wrong. This characterized the false teachers of Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It was on their own authority that they're speaking. Their authority doesn't derive from Scripture. There's a big difference between standing up and teaching and preaching and saying, thus says the Lord, because the authority is coming from the Word of God. And if you disagree with something I've said or somebody else says that is coming and teaching from the Word of God, unless you can come with the Bible and show where it's wrong, you don't really have a problem with the person. You got a problem with the Word of God, because it's not my opinion versus your opinion. It's God's Word. It's not a matter of that's just your interpretation, and I don't agree with your interpretation. No, you disagree with the Word of God. But when your authority derives from the Scripture, that's not somebody's personal authority. But when somebody is teaching things outside the Word of God and has to write their own Bible in order to support their beliefs, that is factions. That is a deed of the flesh. And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not Christians. Period. And the last one here, envying. Envying. Now we ask, what's the difference between jealousy and envy? Well, there is a difference. There's a big difference. Jealousy can have a good sense in the Bible, as we've already said. But envy never has a good sense. Envy is never good. Envy is much worse than jealousy. The Greeks called envy as a flame among the straw. It just, phew. Envy is worse than jealousy. Envy resents someone else having something. Jealousy wants something that belongs to somebody else. Envy, it may not want it, but it doesn't want you to have it either. It resents someone else having something. Can't stand to see someone else prosper. Again, this is not isolated to simply unbelievers. F.B. Meyer, great Bible teacher, great theologian in the early part of the 20th, latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, great teacher, great preacher. It was in the New England area, and thousands used to come to hear him preach every Sunday. Well, then G. Campbell Morgan came over from England to the New England area and began preaching, and thousands started going to hear him preach. And F.B. Meyer said, I had envy. I was envious. The only way I could overcome that was to pray for G. Campbell Morgan and ask God to bless him. That was the only way I could overcome the envy I had. Envy, I don't know if you've ever seen crabs in a basket. When we lived in Maryland when I was a youngster, our neighbor, we had a neighbor across the road who would go crabbing in the Chesapeake Bay, and he would come home, have a boatload of crab, and he'd have a big basket, big wash basket, clothes basket, filled with crab. And he didn't have to worry about crabs crawling out of the basket, because as soon as one crab tried to crawl out, another crab would grab him and pull him right back down. So that's the way envy does. It can't stand to see anybody get ahead. It's got to grab them and pull them down. It's got to tear somebody else down to build themselves up. And again, envy is so destructive. Remember what Pilate said in Matthew 27 during Jesus' trial? Pilate knew why the chief priests were handing Jesus over. Because of envy. It's because of envy they delivered him up. This is why Cain murdered Abel. This is why Joseph's brother threw him in a pit. This is why Saul pursued David. This is why Daniel's enemies had him thrown in a lion's den. This is what crucified Jesus. It's envy. Envy. Resenting someone else having something. When we hear of somebody else's good fortune, and we get this thought, we get this thing, well, I should have that. I don't want them to have that. Why should they have that and I not have that? There's envy. There's envy creeping in. I want that. Or I don't want them to have that. There's envy. And we're prone to all of these. We're all prone to every single one of these because we're still in the flesh. And the only way to kill it is to recognize it for what it is. To be poor in spirit. To mourn. To be meek, humble. And to walk by the Spirit. To recognize our need for grace every moment of every day. Well, real quickly, the fourth group are pretty obvious. Drunkenness, carousing. Again, just showing that man can take something that in and of itself is not bad and corrupt it. Wine is not necessarily alcoholic beverage evil. No, food's not evil. But man can corrupt it and turn it into something evil when you get involved in gluttony. So everything man can abuse and take to an excess. This drunkenness. What does, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18? Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk with wine, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not being controlled by the Spirit. Now this is talking about intentional, habitual drunkenness. As Paul says, those who practice such things, it's a habitual pattern of your life. Which just, again, goes to show, drunkenness is a sin, not a disease. It's a sin to be repented of, not a disease to be treated. We recognize the addicted principles involved with alcohol, but we don't minimize the personal responsibility. And when you treat it as a disease, you minimize the personal responsibility. Even organizations that have been a great help superficially to some people, like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, really are no hope in every AA meeting. It doesn't matter if you haven't taken a drink in 20 years and you stand up in an AA meeting, you have to identify yourself as, I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. What do you mean you're an alcoholic? That means you have a disease over which you're never cured, instead of a sin from which you can be repented and delivered and freed from. There's no hope in that. No hope in that whatsoever. Same thing with so many other things that people are diseases today. When we label it a disease, there's no hope of overcoming. If depression is a disease, which is highly disputable, where's the hope in ever overcoming it besides taking pills that mask the disease? You know, I can sit on a nail and you can give me a shot of morphine to kill the pain, but until you remove the nail, that doesn't get rid of the source of the problem. The way you get rid of the source of these is to get to the root of the problem. You define it for what it is. It is sin. Not a disease. And fourth, or lastly, the second in the fourth group, carousing. Koumos is the Greek word. It's used three times in the New Testament here. 1 Peter 4:3 and Romans 13:13. It always goes along with drunkenness. It's just a noisy, public, rowdy, rambunctious revelry. People would get drunk, go carousing and parading through the streets, knocking on doors, making a lot, just basically becoming a public nuisance.